It is a joy to be with you this morning, and we're going to be continuing our study of the book of Acts together. So let's turn to Acts chapter 20. We're going to be looking at Acts 20 verses 1 through 16 together, and that can be found as well on page 1104 in the Pew Bibles in front of you. So let us turn there together. If you're able to, let us stand for the reading of God's word out of Acts chapter 20. And we'll be starting at verse 1. And so our author, Luke, says this by the Holy Spirit. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead, and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days, we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive, and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there. For so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day, we touched at Samos. And the day after that, we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, so that he might not have to spend time in Asia. For he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. And now let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, you are the true God, the author of all life, and everything that we have comes from you. For from you and through you and to you are all things. To you belongs the glory forever and ever. We are amazed at your compassion and mercy, your love and care for us, your children, and how we love our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the only Son of his Father, precious and dearly loved, who was willing to humble himself, become a man, to be born of the Virgin Mary, and to obediently go to the cross, bearing our sins away. Only you, O Lord, could have designed such a plan of salvation. We thank you for your wondrous love, compassion, and mercy towards us who do not deserve salvation, but only justice for our sins. That you have given us salvation, adoption, forgiveness, and reconciliation through Christ. As we study the book of Acts together this morning, may we be transformed by this passage and leave this place with a greater sense of your love for us, your holiness, your power over all things, and the evil of sin. Continue to grow our church, O God, and our love for one another and for you. May the gospel of our salvation be the theme of our life, the joy of our heart, and the song of our lips. And it is by the authority of the name of Jesus, through the indwelling Holy Spirit, that we ask for all these things. Amen. And you may be seated. We live in a nation that is very de-churched. And when I say de-churched, what I mean by that is there are many people who live in America who at one time attended church, but no longer do. And so it is estimated that there are at least 40 million people who live in America who at one time attended a Christian church who no longer attend church. They are de-churched. For many of these people, they have turned away from Christianity altogether. They no longer claim to believe in Jesus, though at one time they professed faith in him. And so they may have said that they have deconstructed their faith. They have gone through deconstruction, which means the tearing down of something. They have torn down their old beliefs based on the Bible and now believe in something entirely different. Other people may still claim to believe in Jesus. They may be genuine Christians, but they have no interest in going to the church anymore for whatever reason. They may have just done other things instead, maybe youth sports on Sunday or work, and they simply don't think about church anymore at all, and that's very sad. Sometimes people describe these people as casually de-churched. They didn't try to stop going to church. It just happened over time. In this passage in Acts chapter 20, it shows the importance of gathering together on the Lord's Day as the body of Christ. The early Christians valued fellowship with one another on the first day of the week. They valued eating together in the Lord's Supper and other meals. They valued worshiping together in prayer. They valued hearing the teaching of God's word. They cared about and loved one another in the body of Christ. And so when God's people gather together for worship on the Lord's Day, God shows up and God does amazing things. And the early Christians gathered together for worship and prayer, and through those gatherings, God empowered them and anointed them for ministry. And they left the place of worship, and they went out into the world, and God used them to change the world for Christ. And so before we look at the gathering of the church on the Lord's Day in verse 7, we're first going to look at verses 1 through 6 that talk about Paul's ministry in Greece and Macedonia. The Apostle Paul is journeying toward the city of Jerusalem. He wants to be at Jerusalem, and he's going there to deliver a donation to the church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem was going through a time of famine, as the prophet Agabus had prophesied about earlier in the book of Acts. And so he is journeying to Jerusalem to give this donation for the poor Christians there who were suffering. And as he is heading to Jerusalem, he is stopping by all these different churches that he helped plant on the way in Greece and Macedonia to collect money from these Christians to give to the poor Christians in Jerusalem. And so Paul arrives first in Macedonia, and it's likely that this is referring to the city of Philippi that was in Macedonia. So Paul is visiting the Christians in Philippi, and while he is there, he encounters his fellow missionary, Titus. And Titus tells him that the problems in the church of Corinth are still going on. The church in Corinth is going through many different problems, and so Paul writes the letter of 2 Corinthians to this church in Corinth from Philippi to address their problems. And in this letter, he tells them about the generosity of the churches in Macedonia and how they have given willingly, even though they didn't have much money, to the Christians in Jerusalem to encourage them to give to this cause. And then later, when Paul arrives in Greece, he would have stopped by the church in Corinth to collect the money for the saints from this church. And so Paul stayed for 3 months in Greece, and I'm sure he probably spent most of that time in the city of Corinth. And it was while Paul was in Corinth that he wrote his famous letter to the church in Rome that we know today as the book of Romans, the most well-known of all of Paul's letter. And so Paul stays in the city of Corinth, and this is, from what we know, the last time that Paul will ever be in Corinth. And so he spends this time in the city preaching to them and mentoring and doing evangelism there and writing the letter to the Romans. And so Luke tells us here that while Paul was in Greece, there were many people who wanted to kill him. People wanted to put him to death because they wanted to kill the messenger. If you remember, while Paul was in the city of Corinth, many Jewish people became believers in Jesus. And one of them was Crispus, who was the ruler of their synagogue. The ruler of the Jewish synagogue became a Christian, and many others. And so because of this, people want Paul dead. And so that is why Paul decides to go by land rather than by sea, because there are assassins waiting for him at the city's port. And so he travels by land with a group of people because he knows it is safer to go with a group than just by oneself. Especially if you're carrying a lot of money, you might encounter robbers who will try to rob you. It is safer in a group than by yourself. And so this passage shows us as well that Paul worked with others. Paul was not a solo missionary. Paul worked with many other missionaries who traveled with him on his journey. People like Barnabas and Silas and Timothy and Titus and the other people who are mentioned here in these verses. Paul could never have done all that he did by himself. And so you and I, too, in the body of Christ, need one another. We need the church. We need the encouragement of one another. We need the prayers of one another. We need the teaching of one another and the mentoring of each other. We need one another in the body of Christ. God did not design the Christian life to be lived as a solo experience by myself out in the woods with my Bible. God designed us to live in community with one another. And so it takes the whole church working together to reach the lost for Christ. It takes all of us at Amargosa Christian Fellowship working together to reach this community for Jesus. And so also notice in this passage how Luke, our author, refers to himself. Let's read verse 6 together again. In verse 6 of chapter 20, Luke says this, "But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days, we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Paul uses the plural pronoun we to include himself, because Luke wants his audience to know that he's writing to, that he was with the Apostle Paul. Luke was there when these events happened. He was an eyewitness to the events in the book of Acts. And even though Luke may not have been there for all of the book of Acts, he got his information from eyewitnesses who were there, including the Apostle Paul himself. In fact, at the very beginning of his Gospel of Luke that he wrote before Acts, at the beginning of Luke, he says that he got his information from eyewitnesses who were there from the beginning. Luke wants us to know that his account in Luke and Acts is eyewitness testimony, and that these events are historical and can be trusted. We can trust our Bibles because they come from those who are eyewitnesses who saw these things and who were there. And then Luke goes on in verses 7 through 20, and he tells us about Paul's ministry in the city of Troas at the church there at night. And he says in verse 7 that the early Christians gathered together on the first day of the week to break bread. And that is very significant. The early Christians gathered together on the first day of the week. And so the first day of the week is the Lord's Day, Sunday. And Christians gathered together on the first day of the week for worship because it was on the first day of the week that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. On Sunday, Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and Christians since then have gathered together on Sunday to celebrate his resurrection from the dead. And it was also on Sunday, the first day of the week, when the day of Pentecost happened. And we know that because Pentecost, which means 50 or 5, Pentecost takes place 50 days after the Passover Sabbath. And so if you do the math, 50 days after Saturday is Sunday. So 7 times 7 is 49, and one day after that is 50. So 50 days after Saturday is Sunday. And so Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down, must have been on the Lord's Day as well. And so on the first day of the week, Christians gathered together to break bread. And Luke describes it this way. He says, "When we were gathered together to break bread." And so this phrase, "when we were gathered together," shows us that this was the common custom of the church. This was the regular pattern of the New Testament churches, to gather together on the first day of the week. This is something they did in repetition. They repetitively gathered together on the first day of the week to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And so We see as well in the rest of the New Testament, the Christians doing this, gathering together on the first day of the week. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, Paul says this to the Corinthian Christians. He says, "On the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come." Paul tells them on the first day of the week to take donations to the church when they gather together and to lay it up, so that way there will be no collecting when I come. And so if they didn't do this, Paul would have to make a collection when he arrived. And so Paul assumes that the early Christians would gather together on the first day of the week for worship, and they would collect donations there, so there would be no collecting when he arrived. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, this day is called the Lord's Day. Revelation 1:10 says that John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And so in the Greek text, the word Lord's here is a unique term. The word Lord's only occurs one other time in the New Testament, and that is in 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul talks about the Lord's Supper. So that means that the Lord's Day occurs on the same day as the Lord's Supper. And we know that the Lord's Supper occurred on the first day of the week from this verse in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. And so after the closing of the New Testament canon, throughout church history, the universal practice of the Christian church was to gather on Sunday, the Lord's Day, for worship, rather than Saturday. And so I want to read to you a few quotations from the early Christian writers living during the 2nd century AD who write about the worship of the early church on Sunday. And so the early church father Ignatius was the leader of the Christian church in the city of Antioch, and Ignatius died as a martyr for Jesus at the beginning of the 2nd century, somewhere around maybe between 108 to 120 AD. And so Ignatius, as he was going to Rome to die as a martyr, wrote several letters to the Christian churches throughout the world, and we have his letters today. Ignatius was someone who knew another Christian named Polycarp, and Polycarp was a disciple of John the Apostle. And so Ignatius writes this in his letter to the churches in the city of Magnesia. Ignatius said, "If, therefore, those who were brought up in the ancient order of things have come to the possession of a new hope, no longer observing the Sabbath, but living in observance of the Lord's Day, on which also our life has sprung up again by him and by his death." Another Christian witness to the worship of the church in the Lord's Day was Justin Martyr. And Justin Martyr is called Justin Martyr because he died as a martyr in the middle of the 2nd century. And Justin writes about the worship of the early church in his first apology or first defense of the Christian faith. And he describes how Christians worshiped in this way. He says, "On the day called Sunday, there is a gathering together in the same place of all who live in a given city or rural district. The memoirs of the apostles," which is talking about the New Testament, "or the writings of the prophets," or the Old Testament, "are read as long as time permits. Then when the reader ceases, the president, or the pastor, in a discourse admonishes and urges the imitation of these good things. Next, we all rise together and send up prayers. When we cease from our prayer, bread is presented and wine and water. The president, in the same manner, sends up prayers and thanksgivings according to his ability. And the people sing at their assent, saying the Amen. A distribution and participation of the elements for which thanks have been given is made to each person. And those who are not present, they are sent by the deacons. Those who have means and are willing, each according to his own choice, gives what he wills, and what is collected is deposited with the president. He provides for the orphans and widows, those who are in need on account of sickness or some other cause, those who are in bonds, strangers who are sojourning, and in a word, he becomes the protector of all who are in need. We all make our assembly in common on Sunday, since it is the first day on which God changed the darkness and matter and made the world, and Jesus Christ, our Savior, rose from the dead on the same day. And I want to read to you one more passage from the writings of the Church Fathers in a document called the Didache, or which means teaching in Greek. This is an early manual of church discipline that was written sometime during the second century, and it describes the Lord's Day this way. But every Lord's Day, gather yourselves together and break bread, and give thanksgiving after having confessed your transgressions, that your sacrifice may be pure. But let no one that is at variance with his fellow come together with you until they be reconciled, that your sacrifice may not be profaned. For this is what was spoken by the Lord, in every place and time, offer to me a pure sacrifice. For I am a great king, says the Lord, and my name is wonderful among the nations. The early Christians cared about reconciliation. They cared about the unity of the church. They cared about their fellowship of one another in the body of Christ. The early Christians understood the importance of reconciliation. And the Lord's Supper that we celebrate on the Lord's Day is a picture of the unity of the church, that we are one in Christ. The Apostle Paul himself said that because there is one bread, we who are many are one in Christ. And so at the Lord's Supper, there would be one large loaf of bread, and that loaf of bread would be broken up into smaller pieces and given to all of those who were there. And that symbolizes the oneness of the body of Christ. There would also just be one cup, and so it would be one common communion cup that all people would drink from. And that goes back to the Passover meal, because the first Lord's Supper was a Passover celebration on the night when Jesus was betrayed. And that cup is called the cup of blessing that all at the meal would drink from. And so this is something that unites all Christians together, because it is assumed that all Christians participate in this meal on the Lord's Day. And in this meal, we profess the truths that we believe in, that Jesus Christ died for us and that his blood was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And so the Lord's Supper is the gospel set forth in visible form. Or as one pastor put it, the sermon is the gospel presented to the ear, but the Lord's Supper and baptism are the gospel presented to the eye. We see the gospel through the Lord's Supper and through baptism, which picture for us what Jesus Christ did for us by dying and rising again. And so these things are confirmations of our faith. When we participate in the Lord's Supper and baptism, these can affirm the faith that we believe in. They are visible signs that assure us of the truth of what we believe in. And so they are professions of our faith. When we partake in them, we profess what we believe in through visible signs and symbols. And so we see also in this passage from Acts chapter 20 that the early Christians met together for worship in homes. They didn't have church buildings back then. It was only much later in church history that they were allowed to have buildings, because early Christians lived under persecution. And so they would meet in the homes of Christians who were wealthy, who could accommodate the large number of Christians in the city. And so they would often meet at night as well, because it was at night when most people would be off from work. At night, they would be more free to use their time to gather together. And also, I think they met at night as well to avoid persecution, because many people would be retired and asleep at this time, and they would not be as likely to draw attention to themselves at night as during the day. Sometimes Christians would gather very early in the morning as well, before work, because Christian slaves would have to work on the Lord's Day. The slaves had no choice in the matter, whereas those who were wealthy had more control over their time and their employment. And so Paul, in this passage, gives to them a long farewell sermon to the Christians in Troas. This was perhaps the very last time that Paul would see them face to face. We don't know whether or not Paul would ever see them again. And so because this is the last time he will likely ever see them, he preaches to them a very long sermon. He talks to them until the morning. He stays up all night with them, teaching them the Word of God. And while he is preaching this very long sermon, Luke tells us about a young man. They are named Eutychus. And the name Eutychus in Greek literally means lucky or fortunate. And indeed, Eutychus was a very lucky man, and he was fortunate that the Apostle Paul was there. He was lucky that Paul was there to raise him from the dead after he fell. And so as Paul goes on and on in his sermon, Eutychus becomes very tired. His spirit was willing, but his flesh was weak. And he falls asleep and falls to his death. And indeed, I don't know if this is one of Luke's points, but there can be a danger in sermons that are too long. Sermons that are too long can be fatal. Now, we don't have any windows here, and I don't think that we face any danger of dying if you fall asleep during my sermon. But there is wisdom in preaching shorter sermons. I think there is wisdom in that because every audience is different. Some audiences can handle longer sermons. And so I thank you for your patience with me during some of my longer messages. I think it is wise as well to go to bed early on Saturday night. Go to bed early on Saturday so you wake up refreshed on Sunday morning, because you can get more out of the service if you are alert and attentive during the message and during all that goes on. Now, last night I had to respond to a medical call, so I didn't get to bed till about midnight, but I would have gone to bed much earlier if I had the opportunity to. And so this young man, because he becomes tired and falls asleep and falls to his death, we know that he truly died as well, because Luke tells us that he was taken up dead. And if you remember, Luke, the author of Acts, was a physician. He was a medical doctor. And so Luke, who was there, knew that he was dead. Perhaps it was Luke himself who took him up and pronounced him to be dead. He knew that he really was dead and not merely injured. And so Paul does a miracle by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul imitates the example of the Old Testament prophet Elijah, who also raised a boy from the dead. Paul takes the boy up in his arms, and his life is restored to him. And Jesus Christ, too, as well, raised two different youths from the dead. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus raises a young man from the dead. And in Luke chapter 8, the next chapter, he raises a young girl from the dead, Jairus' daughter. And so also in the book of Acts, the apostle Peter raises a woman from the dead named Tabitha in chapter 9. And so the apostle Paul, by raising this boy from the dead, he shows by this miracle that he is a true apostle of Jesus Christ, because Paul is doing the very same miracles that the apostle Peter did. The miracles Peter did are repeated in the life of Paul, which shows that Paul is an apostle equal with Peter. This miracle as well confirmed the truth of Paul's preaching. Only God can do miracles, and so if God did this miracle through Paul, that is God's testimony and seal that Paul's gospel is true. And so God gives approval to what Paul does and what he says through this miracle. And so this passage reminds us that the gospel is good news because we serve a God who raises the dead. Our God can raise the dead, and God will raise our bodies from the dead one day as well, unless Jesus Christ comes back before then. God is going to do for us what he did for Eutychus. He is going to raise us from the dead, immortal and incorruptible. And so whereas Eutychus will have to die again one day, just as with Lazarus and others, those who are raised from the dead when Christ returns will never die again. Their bodies will be immortal and incorruptible. We serve a God who raises the dead. And because we do, that gives us the hope and confidence we need to live life in a fallen world. We can endure suffering for Christ, and we can go through trials and hardships with confidence and with joy even, because we know that our trials and our suffering will one day pass away. And throughout all eternity, we shall be free from trials and pain and suffering, and we shall be with Jesus. God has the power to bring back his children from the dead, as he did for this young man. And so as a result of this miracle, the church is comforted. The church is encouraged and built up in their faith, because they have seen with their very own eyes the evidence for Paul's preaching. They knew the gospel was true because they saw this miracle. Just as those who were with Jesus saw with their very own eyes the Lord Jesus raised from the dead. They have peace because God's power and presence is among them. And so God alone can give to us inner peace. God alone can comfort our hearts with a peace that passes all understanding. There are many things in this world that can give us peace, but the peace of this world is not a peace that lasts. It is a temporary peace and a temporary joy. But the peace and the joy that God gives is one that will last forever and ever and ever. The Apostle Paul was a man who throughout his ministry sought to comfort and to encourage the church. He was someone who in his preaching sought to build up the church rather than tear down the body of Christ. And so you and I as well have the same obligation. We have an obligation to encourage one another with the word of God. We may not all be preachers, but all of us have a ministry from God. All of us have at least one spiritual gift to be used to serve the body of Christ. The book of Hebrews tells us this about our duty as well. In Hebrews 10, 24 through 25, the author says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." We need one another in the body of Christ. We need the church. And the church is not a building. The word church means community or assembly. Church is essential. We need each other because we are part of Christ's body. The church is the community of faith. And in meeting together as a church, we hear the word of God. As we partake in the Lord's Supper, we are comforted by the promises of God that we are reminded of through this meal as we eat in remembrance of Jesus Christ. And so we need to ask ourselves, how can I encourage other people this week? How can I serve other people in my community and in the body of Christ this week? Being around other people is one of the best ways to encourage them. It is true, of course, we can encourage others through email or through a text message or through a phone call, but the best way to encourage someone is through face-to-face ministry, by being with other people. It is the ministry of presence. And so we are called to encourage each other, to build up one another, and to do everything that we can to avoid discouraging one another in the body of Christ. And I like what the pastor, Tony Morita, had to say in his sermon on this passage about how sometimes we discourage one another in the body of Christ. And he talks about 10 ways that Christians can discourage one another that we should avoid. He says that we discourage others by being harsh toward others or being critical of one another, by being angry with one another, by envying one another, by disrespecting one another, by avoiding one another, by being too busy for one another, by puffing ourselves up in front of one another, by squeezing the life out of one another, by showing no patience with one another, by gossiping about one another. But instead, we are called to do the opposite of these things, to show patience and love toward one another, to speak the truth with each other rather than gossip and lie. We are called to show respect for one another, to show love for one another in the body of Christ, because we belong to one another, and because we shall be together with one another forever and ever in heaven. And so let us point people to this good news, that we believe in as Christians, that God raises the dead, and that Jesus Christ is alive, is good news for both the lost and the saved. It is good news for the lost, because they need this message to be saved. They need to believe in the gospel to be saved. And it is good news as well, because we need to be reminded of these truths so that we will not become discouraged in this difficult life that we live. Because we live in a very difficult world. We live in a world that is surrounded by death and pain and hardship and sickness. And let us value the fellowship of one another in the body of Christ. Let us defend the fellowship that we have in the church at all costs. Let us prize and let us view as precious the fellowship that we have in Christ in this church, because that is a gift from God to us. The church is a gift. God has given to us the body of Christ to encourage us, to remind us of these truths and to exhort us, to warn us about the danger of sin. And so let us value and prize our fellowship together as the church. And let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this good news, that you are a God who raises the dead. And we thank you for the fellowship that we have in the body of Christ. So Lord, may we prize that truth, may we defend it, and may we not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And our closing benediction is from Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, where Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And you are dismissed in his peace.